first.
All right. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for this time that we've set aside to study your Holy Scriptures. And we just pray that as we get into your word tonight in this new chapter, new session, that you'll enlighten our minds, open our hearts to receive your teachings, that might strengthen our faith, make us better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, and better brothers and sisters in Christ. To those who already know you in our fellowship and extended fellowships, and that you'll just help us to be more knowledgeable and more powerful evangelists, witnessing your Son, Jesus Christ, to those who do not yet know you. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So we're in breaking into chapter 4. So just so you're aware, we're clipping right along here because we already passed the 1 year mark when we were in Matthew chapter 4, so
we're an eighth of the way through.
We're speeding here, going fast.
Just in case you wondered.
I think it's just kind of different.
Four chapters and we finished three, so
it's different material. It's just it's a different type of section of scripture, I guess, a different material. So anyway, let's go ahead and get into it. And as is our usual custom, when we're starting a new session, I would just kind of like to read the entire chapter 4, 1 through 11, to see what we'll be zeroing in on. So, Mom, would you like to start that?
After the entire nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from the people, one man for each tribe, and command them, 'Take 12 stones from this place in the middle of the Jordan where the priest's feet are standing. Carry them with you and set them down at the place where you spend the night.' So Joshua summoned the 12 men selected from the Israelites, one man for each tribe, and said to them, 'Go across to the ark of the Lord your God in the middle of the Jordan. Each of you lift a stone onto his shoulder, one for each of the Israelite tribes, so that this will be a sign among you In the future, when your children ask you, "What do these stones mean to you?" you should tell them, "The waters of the Jordan were cut off in front of the ark of the Lord's covenant. When it crossed the Jordan's waters were cut off. Therefore, these stones will always be a memorial for the Israelites." The Israelites did just as Joshua had commanded them. The 12 men took stones from the middle of the Jordan, one for each of the Israelite tribes, just as the Lord had told Joshua. They carried them to the camp and set them down there. Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing. The stones are there to this day. The priests carrying the Ark continued standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything was completed that the Lord had commanded Joshua to tell the people, in keeping with all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people hurried across, and after everyone had finished crossing, the priests with the Ark of the Lord crossed in the sight of the people.
All right, thank you. So it starts here with verse 1, and saying that, "Now it came about when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan." And according to our analogy that we're trying to kind of carry forward, you know, through the whole book, we'll continue to go back to it and stick with it, and we'll see how the analogy kind of transitions over once we get into the chapter 5 and beyond, where they're all up there, they're already crossed, and now you start to see all the things that they do once they've crossed the Jordan, all the victories that they have. So we're using the people of Israel here as an analogy of a Christian, a person, a single believer in Christ. Just kind of like, for those of you who were at the class on Sunday, you know, same concept. So now, you know, we're going over the Jordan, and this represents not just salvation and, you know, baptism and forgiveness of sins and you're saved, It represents that you've already been weaned off of the world. You've gotten the desert wanderings taken care of. You know, you're wholly committed to the Lord. And now the Lord wants you to be empowered with His Holy Spirit to start having victory, spiritual victory, over your own personal problems and dictates of the flesh and the things that you have weaknesses from in your own life. And number two, that you can actually start being a force for good, an evangelist, a witness, a teacher, a pastor, a missionary, a helper, an administrator, whoever. You know, somebody that's gotten, spiritual gift from God to exercise a gift for the benefit of God's people and the increase of His kingdom here on earth. So, when it says here that all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the way I'm going to look at that and represent the analogy is that, okay, once all of us, you know, once all of you as a person have completely and totally crossed over, it's kind of like if you want to use that picture. And there's a really good scripture here. It's actually, in my opinion, I think we've all got Galatians 5:22 down. It's 5:22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, we can rattle it off like that. That's the evidence that you are filled with God's Holy Spirit. But I think this would be the evidence that you've crossed over into the Jordan. So let's look at Galatians 5:22 here. 22 through 24. Jerry, would you like to read it? Or 24 through 26, sorry.
Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with his passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other.
All right. So, really neat progression here because, of course, if you go back up a few verses, you see that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And we all know that. And then another thing that I really like there in the end of 23 is, against such things there is no law. You know, there's no law against exercising those nice, wonderful qualities that God's Holy Spirit brings to us. But then, you know, I think there's kind of a graduation from that that says, okay, now that you know what that is and you're starting to exercise these things, but you got to remember that this next part. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You know, you've crucified it. In other words, whatever that thing that used to dominate you in the past, whether, you know, I think we could, it's all probably pretty private for each and every one of us, I'm sure. But if we just had a private conversation with God in prayer, I think we could all name it. I think we all know ourselves, and we could probably all name it. Whether it's wrath and anger, maybe that's the problem. Lust, sexual immorality, maybe that's the problem.
Gossip,
maybe that's it. Greed, maybe that's the one, you know.
Well, they have a list up here in 19.
Yeah,
221.
Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. You know, one of those things.
Along those lines.
Yeah, and things like those, right? So, no one in this room can say that there's not one of those things that kind of pops out and, like, you know, kind of cuts you to the quick because you know that, oh, that was me, you know, or that used to be me, and I still maybe have a flare-up and a struggle with that particular item, that particular thing once in a while. So, you know, what we're instructed here at the end of this chapter of Galatians to do is to crucify the flesh, in other words, nail that thing that used to dominate you to the cross on the person of Jesus Christ, and He paid for that. And so it's all paid for and it's all done, but in our own lives as we try to carry forward now, we still unfortunately have that sinful, fallen, mortal nature to deal with, and we've got to make every attempt to try to wipe those things out. Not just, I think, from our actions, but I think Christ would also have us wipe them out from our inner thoughts and dwelling on them and being motivated by them and being tempted by them. And I think there's some exercise. There's spiritual exercises you can do to strengthen yourself against that. And one of them is just simply this. Let's take an example of wrath and anger. Here's a very good example. So you get in a bad situation, and this probably happens to everybody. You get in a fight with a family member, or a friend, or maybe even an enemy, or maybe just somewhat of an acquaintance, or even a stranger. Or maybe it's a road rage incident, or somebody you just don't know, some random person, or something like that. Now, you can exercise, just like you can exercise physically, or you can exercise mentally, you can also exercise spiritually. And here's the challenge. Okay, whereas before you got in that argument with your mother-in-law, or your daughter-in-law, or your, aunt, or your uncle, or your cousin, or your whatever, whoever it is that draws your ire and just frustrates you, right? Whatever it might be, maybe somebody at work, or maybe, whoever it is. And you know what happens, and it probably happens on a cycle, and every so often, a couple of weeks go by, and bam, there it is. Okay, now, this time, and here's the usual tendency. It happens, you get all upset, you get all frustrated, and then you stew about it in your mind for hours, right? Does that ever happen to anybody? Stew about it?
Yeah.
Stew about it in your mind for hours. Well, here's the challenge. And then it's like you can't let go, you can't pray to God yet because you're still stewing about it. Okay? Right? Like you don't want to pray to God yet because I want to be mad. Well, how fast, look at the clock and say, all right, I'm going to try to cut right through all of that garbage and all this anger and stewing about it and brooding about it. I'm going to cut right through it all and just how fast can I go from this state of being to going to God in prayer about it? How fast can I do that? And that's a good spiritual exercise. How fast can you let go of the anger and go to God in prayer and actually start praying for that person and praying for you and apologizing to God for whatever your parts in the contention were, maybe things that you weren't quite perfect on, that you kind of lost your temper a little bit too, or something like that. And how fast can you do that? And that's a good spiritual exercise, because what that's really doing is that's crucifying the flesh. Because your flesh wants to be mad and think, oh, if only I had said this, I'm going to figure out a way to bring this conversation back up, and then I'm really going to tell them, this thing and that thing and whatever, whatever it might be. So, if the faster you can cut away from that and just go straight to God in prayer and get it off, your fleshly nature, just let go of it, give it to God, get rid of it, next time, can you get it done even faster? And then can you stay in good shape? We're 3 years down the line. Oh, I have that situation, and now I can get it off my chest, get it to God, get rid of it, and not be stewing and dwelling about it for hours or days or whatever in the case.
Another spiritual exercise you can do, if it's somebody you really don't like, is to pray for them. Is to start praying for them every day and to pray for their well-being and happiness, and it really changes how you feel about them.
And those things are crucifying the flesh. Or maybe the problem here, we have drunkenness. Maybe the problem was alcohol or some other type of kind of addiction or something like that. You get the craving, you want to satisfy the craving, but instead, can you say, well, this time I'm going to go to the Lord in prayer, and I'm going to say, Lord, can you fill me with a true satisfying something truly satisfying rather than this emptiness that I know never really ultimately satisfies me. Or whatever. Just take one of those things in the list, whatever yours is, Probably everybody has at least one or two that they've kind of maybe struggled with. And, you know, how fast...
Keroth is carousing and drunkenness.
And, she's conquering it, though.
That would make yours gossiping?
Yeah. Is it gossip when you say it right in front of them? Or is it just bad taste?
Wait until we get in the car.
I know, I'm waiting.
All right, so anyway.
Yeah, I knew when she was in high school. I know about it already.
So I think in the terms of crossing the Jordan, as the bullet just says there, I think we need to make sure that all of us crosses the Jordan, not just part of us. You know, not just we have this one aspect of our life where we show up to church and we smile and we wave and we shake everybody's hand and we enjoy time with God and God's people. And then on Tuesday, you know, it's whatever, you know, I don't know. It's bowling night. It's the night for me to go out with my friends and drink and curse and, you know, whatever. You know, no, you need to be... You know, it needs to be all of it. You know, your whole heart. Your whole heart, everything needs to be all the way across. And I think that's what the analogy is pointing out to us in that particular verse. All right, so moving on to Joshua 4, 2, 3. And you'll notice I went ahead and put 8 there because 8 really is, 2 and 3 are the commandment, and 8 is the fulfillment of the commandment. So we're just kind of cross-referencing all three verses right there with these all these bullets. So I'm going to get that out of the way. All right, so 2 and 3. Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, take up for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you, and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. So, we're talking about a memorial here, a symbol, a sign of this great event. And so we're going to get to that in the next bullet. Actually, this one, we're going to kind of talk a little bit more about the literal, actual thing that they did. They had somebody from each tribe. We talked about the 12 tribes last session, session 8. And, you know, each tribe has a name. And so a representative from each one of these tribes took a stone, and you know, there's some debate about this, but, you know, there's a, you know, how big are the stones? My guess is they're probably pretty good size. I think the representative that got the stone, I think they probably was a pretty, you know, rough and tough, kind of strong, you know, strong guy representative that could hoist up a pretty large stone from the river bed there. And my guess is that they would be relatively large stones, probably... just big enough to where, you know, a single person could carry it on their own. Whether they had help actually lifting it up and getting it on their shoulder, I don't know, but it was just them by themselves, each one doing this on their own. So, and you kind of maybe even get a picture of, you know, I don't know, was there a competition? Like, whoa, look at Judah's stone. Oh, I'm going to dig a little deeper and, you know, get a really impressive stone. I don't know. But here in Deuteronomy 27, 1 through 8. We have the initial commandment. This isn't just something they did spur on the moment. This was something that was predetermined. It was a commandment from God that prophesied that... this was going to happen, and that this should happen. God was telling them and instructing them what to do in advance. Mike, did you say that? 27, 1 through 8.
Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, keep all these commands that I give you today. When you have crossed the Jordan into the land of the Lord your God is giving you, set up some large stones and coat them with plaster. Write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over to enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. When you have crossed the Jordan, set up these stones on Mount Ebal, as I command you today, and coat them with plaster. Build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stone. Do not use any iron tool upon them. Build the altar of the Lord your God with field stones and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. Sacrifice fellowship offerings there, eating them and rejoicing in the presence of the Lord your God. And you shall write very clearly all the words of this law on these stones you have set up.
All right. So, that's a pretty long, detailed commandment there from God of what he wants them to do. And this is, kind of very important. So, and it's prophetic. It's something that's going to happen, but it's also kind of like self-fulfilling if you think about it in that way, because, it's prophetic in the sense that it was going to happen in the future, but it was also God commanding them and telling them, this is what you're going to do in the future. You're going to do this when this happens. So, and there's some interesting things about these 12 stones, because it's a little bit mysterious, because we have this kind of threefold aspect of it. And that's what we'll start examining now. If you go to Joshua 8, 30 through 35.
And Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones, of which no man had wielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there on the stone the copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. And all Israel, with their elders and officers and their judges, were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priest had carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of the Mount Rizim, and half of them stood on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first to bless the people of Israel. Then afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. And there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembled of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them.
All right, thank you. So, an interesting question arises. They took these 12 stones from the river, from the dry ground on which the priests were standing in the middle of where the Jordan River was. And as they do that, they bring them over and they set them up, but they take them with them to Gilgal. And we're going to see about that a little bit later on as we keep going in tonight's session and a little bit further on. But then there's this other interesting set of stones that's set up, and these particular stones are set up right there in the middle of the Jordan, so that they're going to be covered up when the water comes back down. And we're going to talk about that tonight, too. These particular stones, we're not entirely sure, because if we go back and look, you don't have to go back, I'll just read it to you, but back in Deuteronomy 27, it says, "So it shall be on the day when you shall cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God gives you, that you shall set up for yourself large stones and coat them with lime," like said, plaster, So I'm not sure if they made lime or made plaster out of lime, I guess. I'm not quite sure how that worked. But, and so, you know, when all this happened, you know, it's kind of interesting that are these the stones that they took with them to Gilgal and now they're setting them up on Mount Ebal? Or were these stones different than the ones that they set up and took with them that day? Certainly they're different from the ones they left there in the Jordan, obviously.
That was 40 or 50 miles.
Yeah.
And the two mountains are about 4 or 5 miles apart. So you can get some idea of how many people it took to stand on both mountains in front of the altar. That's a couple of dozen.
Yeah, that's quite a few. Yeah. So, you know, I'm not sure. I really meant to, I wanted to delve into it and really do some research, you know, about different people think about this. But, you know, I just kind of ran out of time this week because I was preparing the Sunday lesson, you know, for yesterday and then also this one at the same time. So I didn't really have time to fully investigate that, but I'll just leave it as kind of a question mark to consider and continue looking at into the future. You know, are these a separate set of stones? Or are these the same stones that they took that day and they took with them to their lodging place that night? And they set them up. It says they set them up in Gilgal. Then did they take them and then go set them up again on Ebal? Or did they get new stones, you know, from another location? Not entirely sure, and we need to kind of further investigate that. But nevertheless, I think the most important aspect of this for us is the fact that they're uncut stones. And God told them to make the altar out of uncut stones, and they did make the altar out of uncut stones. In other words, they had no workmanship, no craftsmanship. They didn't make joints to, you know, and cement these things together and make them all perfect and make this really nice glowing altar. And there's a lesson and a message for us in that. And that message and lesson is that, you know, we cannot, there's nothing that we can do in our worship of God that will save us. You know, we cannot save ourselves by the works of our own hands. And so when they have an altar to the Lord being built here, you know, there's an altar to the Lord going to be built, then God says, well, I don't want your workmanship or your craftsmanship to, I don't want you to think about this altar as being some magnificent thing that you've built, in other words. And so if we go look at these other two cross references, they kind of go hand in hand. I guess we'll look at John 6:29 first. It's just a one-liner, so I'll read that one. And then, Jim, we're going to split up Romans 4, because it's a whole chapter, actually. But we'll split that up in maybe two or three parts. But here in John 6:29, I'm just going to kind of read a few verses back a little bit there. It says, this is when they were all trying to follow him because he'd multiplied the bread and fed all the people, the 5,000, miraculously. And so now it says, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but work for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. They said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. You know, so that's what our work is as far as spiritual work for salvation. You know, there's a kind of a quip that I have about this, that, you know, as Christians, there is one way in which you can work by your own merits to earn your way to salvation to God. But none of us have ever done it. There's only one person who ever did it, and that was Jesus. So if you think about it in that sense, yes, Christianity is a works-based religion. It's a works-based salvation. Why? Because Jesus did all the work. You know, because he's the only one that could. So, you know, it's a works-based faith from that sense only. Because he was the only one who lived the perfect life, who was completely sinless, who did everything and sacrificed himself as a perfect, unblemished offering to God for payment for sin, for all time, for all people. And so that, you know, that was the work that was acceptable to God, to work, you know, work your way into heaven. Jesus did it. We all fall short. That's why the way we work our way into heaven is by the work that we do, is by believing in him, you know, who did all that for us. You know, as it says here, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. You know, in other words, believe in Christ, believe in his sacrifice, believe in the spiritual work he did on the cross for you. That's your work. And it's interesting because it kind of is work. It's a challenge in your mind. You know, because we can get prideful and we can think we're doing a really great job. Oh, I'm the chair of this, and I'm the this, and I'm the that, and I'm just going along so awesome here, and people are getting saved, and all this wonderful thing is happening. I must really be something. You know, well, as soon as you start, you know, you were doing a great job right up until the I must really be something. You know, because then, you know, pride comes in and you've fallen off to the, you know, you've fallen off the other side there. So, yeah, you're doing a lot of great stuff, but then you've got pride and arrogance building up in your heart, so it's not good. So, you know, it is work. It's spiritual work to keep remembering that no matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter how mature you've gotten in Christ, that it's still his sacrifice that paid for your sins when you first got saved, and it's his sacrifice on the cross for your sins, the last breath that you take. It, you know, there's an equal level thing over your whole life. It's Christ's sacrifice on the cross paid for your sins. Nothing else. So, a lot of Christians kind of get into the, you know, a little bit of a weird mental state where they kind of start thinking, well, yeah, Jesus paid for my sins, but now that I'm a Christian, I kind of need to help him out with that a little bit. You know, like, yeah, and it's just because, you know, people don't like it, and that's one of the reasons Islam, you know, they can't even fathom Christianity. And all these other religions, they can't fathom it because it's like, well, what do you mean? You know, that doesn't make any sense. You know, we have to, you know, we're on a rewards-based system here. You know, we think in terms of, I try really hard and I get something good. So the best thing I can get is heaven, so I need to try really, 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 really hard to get it. And God, you know, says, that's not the way I've designed things. You know, I designed things so that you would have to have, but you know that reward system, that worldly reward system that we're just talking about right now? You know, work really, really, really hard to get something good, right? But then what happens in a worldly mindset? You worked really, really hard to get something good, so you think, you know, hey, look at what I achieved. Look at what I accomplished. Look how far up in heaven I am, you know? And then that's what? That's pride? And that is the very thing that started the whole problem in the first place. So God's plan is to cut right to the heart of that and say, okay, yeah, I'm going to make a way for you to be saved, but it's going to require humility and acknowledgement that you are in a desperate situation, that you are in a depraved situation, that there's only one way out, and that you have to acknowledge me and my son, and that's the only way you're going to get out. You know, you have to do that humbly on your knees, not physically, but I say metaphorically there, you know, on the knees of your heart, so to speak, to allow that to happen. So, Romans chapter 4 really expounds this concept very, very well. This is a very powerful chapter in the New Testament. And we'll probably, it's a whole chapter, but I just kept trying to find a place to stop, and I couldn't stop, because it was like, well, no, we need to keep going, we need to keep going. So I just figured we'd probably split this up into maybe two or three sections, but, let's stop at verse 9. So, Jim, would you take that 1 through 9?
What then can we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? If Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to brag about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now to the one who works. Pay is not considered as a gift, but as something owed. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him, he declares righteous. The ungodly has faith, is credited for righteous. To me that doesn't make sense, but whatever. David celebrating the same truth. Likewise, David also speaks of the blessing of the man whom God credits righteousness apart from works. How happy those whose lawless acts are forgiven and whose sins are covered. How happy the man who the Lord will never charge with sin. Abraham justified after circumcision. Is this blessing only for the circumcised then, or is it also for the uncircumcised? For we say faith was credited to Abraham for righteousness.
All right, so let's go back to that one verse there. I'm not quite sure. Your translation was a little bit different, but I'll read mine. It says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Maybe that makes it a little more clear. I don't know. But let's go ahead and move on. Virginia, would you like to read 10 through 17?
How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him who he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did.
All right. And Linda, would you like to take over 18 through 25?
Against hope, with hope he believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what had been spoken. So will your descendants be. He considered his own body to be already dead, since it was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb without weakening in the faith. He did not waver in unbelief at God's promise, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. Because he was fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was credited to him for righteousness. Now it was credited to him for was not written for Abraham alone, but also for us. It will be credited to us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification.
All right, thank you. So, you know, a lot of material here, but it's really good stuff, and this is really the heart and soul of the Christian faith, if you will, of, you know, going all the way back. Paul goes all the way back to Abraham, and he says, you know, and he's really kind of talking to Jews here, trying to explain it to them. Like, look, you know, go back and study carefully your own history, your own hero. You know, Abraham was like, you know, the founding father of all the Jews. You know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob became Israel, and then, of course, they had their heroes like Samuel and David and so on, down through the line there. But really, Abraham is the one that founded it and started it all. So they go back to him, and Paul goes and looks back and says, let's go look at the story of Abraham. Look at what happened. You know, God counted righteousness unto him for faith. When? You know, before
he was circumcised.
That seal of, you know, that signal or that sign of the Jewish faith was done to him. And so, you know, the Jews have to go back and look at that, you know, that have reasonable minds to think and reason. You know, they're forced to go back and look at that and understand that, you know, all these things that Paul is saying here are in their own scriptures. You know, it said the seed is to go, you know, it's for all nations. And who is the seed? It's not just random people, you know, spread out in all these different countries and nations that came from Abraham. Ultimately, what is being talked about here is that the seed is Jesus Christ. You know, and that's how in Abraham all the nations of the world would be blessed. So, you know, it's misread and misunderstood by many Christians even. When they think, well, Abraham had Ishmael, right? And because Abraham had Ishmael, and God blessed Ishmael, and, you know, saved him from peril at that time, that the Arab people that Ishmael was the father of, these people are also, you know, they believe in the same God as us. And therefore, they use that as a justification for Islam and Muslim faith. And they say, okay, so, you know, well, because of Abraham, all the Muslims are going to be saved. And Islam is an acceptable religion. And so on and so forth. And they don't quite believe the same way we do, but they believe in a lot of the same things. They believe in one God. They believe in this and that and the other. And they should still be accepted. But they're completely missing the whole point of this. The whole point is that the way Abraham was going to be, the way that he was going to be the father of us all, so to speak, as the text said there, was that he was going to be the one through whom Christ came, ultimately. You know, and Matthew starts his genealogy with Abraham to David, you know, David to Jesus. And so there's that link there. And then it's through faith in Christ that all the nations of the earth now can be blessed. Not just the Jews. Arabs, blacks, whites, Asian, brown, whatever, if you believe in races, so to speak. I mean, I think it's the whole thing's silly. I don't believe in race, per se, because I believe we all have Noah as a great, 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 whatever, grandfather. So if we all have Noah as a great-great-grandfather, then there's only one race, and that's the human race. And so people go nuts about a couple of physical traits. I mean, that's just nonsense. You know, hey, we all have two legs, we have two arms, we have a head, you know, we have a torso, we have a body, we have a mind, we have a heart, we have a soul. You know, we are the human race. That's who we are. We're not all those races, but since people make those distinctions with certain physical traits and characteristics, color of skin or whatever, or nationality even, the Jews being one of the foremost in doing such a thing, it needs to be stated here that, you know, it was through faith in Christ that Abraham is going to be a father and a blessing to all nations. It's through his representative faith in Christ, because when he sacrificed Isaac, and he was willing to go through with it all the way to the very end, as a symbol or as a foreshadowing of God sacrificing his own son for our salvation, you know, and then Abraham, later on in Hebrews, it said that Abraham did that because he believed that God had power to raise Isaac from the dead, because he believed that God's had the ability to fulfill his promises no matter what. And he realized that God had promised him that Isaac was going to be the one that he blessed, you know, the nation through. So Abraham just said, well, he wants me to sacrifice my son. He told me that my son is going to be the one that he blesses my, you know, the nation through. Well, then I'm just going to do what God says, because I believe in his promises. And that's what we're talking about here. You know, that faith that Abraham did to follow through with sacrificing his own son on an altar. In Hebrews, Paul elaborates and says that the reason that Abraham was credited with such faith was that he believed wholeheartedly that God had the power of, he had resurrection power to bring back Isaac from the dead. And so really, when it says here, let me see, where was it? In verse 19 through 21 here, it says, and without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. So, you know, that faith that Abraham demonstrated is the same type of faith we demonstrate. Ultimately, we believe that Christ rose from the dead, and that he has resurrection power to raise us from the dead, you know, at the resurrection. So, powerful, awesome stuff here, and it's all based off of what God does, not what, you know, we can do. And it's a real, real human tendency, you know. I've seen this play out in my own kids. I've seen it in myself. You know, my son right now is in he's working and working through UTEP, you know, as a work study, and he's making a little bit of money, and you know, he's wanting to do things like, you know, well, you always take us out, and you know, we go to this restaurant, or we go here, we go there, you know, I want to do one, you know, like I want to pay for it. I'm like, hey, no, you don't get it, you know, you're trying to, you know, it's the wrong motive. You know, it's kind of the wrong motive, because it's more like, you know, I can see what he's saying and see what he's thinking, but at the same time, it's kind of that human nature that wants to, you know, we want to earn it somehow. You know, we want to do something and work hard and enjoy the fruits of our labor. And that's all well and good in the Christian faith, as long as you don't apply it to your salvation. You know, working hard and doing good things for people, that's great. But remember, praise be to God, not to you. And glory and honor to God, not to you. So that's the tightrope we try to walk on as Christians, which is, you know, a much more deep form of spirituality, I think, than anything else. Buddhism or Islam, or you know, these people who are working so hard at meditating or trying so hard to, you know, be righteous on their own accord and earn their way to heaven, they think. you know, walking the Christian tightrope is a much deeper spiritual journey, because it's a spiritual journey that's constantly, you know, you're constantly doing things, you're constantly getting feedback, and you're constantly redirecting yourself, just like driving a car. You know, when you're driving a car, you constantly are taking stuff in, and you have to adjust just a little bit to stay in the center of the lane. And you have to slow down, you have to speed up, you have to, you know, there's a million billion things you're doing when you're driving a car where you're getting feedback and you're readjusting. And in the Christian faith, it's the same way. It's a very dynamic faith, because you're doing something, you do great, you do wonderful, but then you realize in your heart, oh, I kind of had a selfish motive for doing that, because I wanted praise, or I wanted to be seen doing something. Oh, next time I do that, I'm going to have to try harder, you know, and do better, and do it from a purer motive. And then, so next time you do it from a purer motive, but then while it's happening, some persecution comes on you, and you don't respond the best way. You know, maybe you lash out in anger or it doesn't go as well as you like. And then, so it's like, now you get another opportunity. Do it again. You know, and this time you do this right, but then some other challenge comes in. And, you know, right when you're going through all that and you're about to do things just right, then maybe you experience some loss of a loved one or something in your life. And now you have, you know, now can you do this and handle this and handle this and not do this the wrong way, and do this the right way, and handle this grief all at the same time. And you just keep, you know, the challenges keep increasing. And so, and you're constantly always going back to not being prideful and remembering that it's Christ, who's the first and foremost, who paid for the salvation. Everything else you do in your life after that point is just, you know, I don't know, icing on the cake, as they might say. So, let's go ahead and... move on. I do want to read the bullet. It says, the stones from the Jordan. Note that they must be uncut stones and that no work can be done on these stones, only that they be assembled together in the form of an altar. So I kind of like that. You know, they had to be uncut, but they still had to be assembled. You know, and I kind of think about that kind of like us, you know. Like, God, you know, wants us to assemble. You know, just even says in scriptures that Christ didn't forsake together the assembling of the believers. So then this indicates that God is foreshadowing salvation and justification by faith and faith alone, in that they would not take any credit for creating a polished, perfect altar to worship God with. So another analogy of this real quick is your own heart when you first become a believer. A lot of people have this misperception. I really need to clean up my act. I need to stop swearing, I need to stop drinking, I need to stop carousing, I need to stop doing this, I need to stop doing that, you know. And then, you know, after I've spent about a year and a half on myself, or 2 years on myself, then I'll go to church and I'll try to see if I can figure out what it means to be a Christian. And that person has got it completely backwards. You know, God doesn't want you to bring a polished, perfect heart to Him that you've cleaned up, and then you're good enough to worship Him. God wants the uncut heart, the heart that's full of sin, the heart that's full of garbage, the heart that's full of all these bad motives. He wants you to come and realize, hey, I paid the price for all that. All I want is your humility and your fidelity and your service and your time and your adoration. You know, that's all I want. I don't want you to clean it up. I'm going to clean it up for you. So bring it to me, not polished, not all, you know, fine-tuned and perfect and wiped clean. You know, God wants to be the one that wipes it clean. Okay? Because if we wipe it clean, then we walk into church, you know, look at me, I quit this and I quit that and I'm perfect now. And now everybody else in this, what kind of believer does that lead to? A Pharisee. Now everybody... look at what I accomplished on my own. Now everybody needs to start being like me. And then you create a sin sniffer. You know, somebody who's going around like,
sin sniffer. You know, I love it.
You create somebody who's going around like, oh, I know what you must be doing. Oh, you're reading the, you know, these books, and you're reading the liberal news, and oh, you got to stop doing that, and oh, you're reading this, and you're not good enough. you know, what I've done, you know, that's what's good enough. And you, then you create a Christian who's just really kind of sick, you know, because it's all about pride, all about what they've done, and it's not, and you'll notice with a person like that, it rarely is about what Jesus has done.
Well, it's like the tax collector and the Pharisee that were, that went before God, and it was the tax collector that went away justified, and the Pharisee who extolled all his virtues was not justified. I'm trying to remember where I read that, but
that's exactly right. One of Jesus' statements right there. So anyway, you know, uncut stones, very important. Let's go ahead and move on. We're talking now about Joshua 4 through 7. And so I'm just going to kind of reread that real quick, where it says, So Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed, and he had appointed them, by the way, in chapter 3, verse 12. We already covered that. Okay? So chapter 3, verse 12 is when he appointed those people. So now it's actually time for them to do their duty. And Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, Cross again to the ark of the Lord your God in the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, What do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say to them, Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. All right, so public or what I'm also going to call here family memorials. There's also private and personal memorials. We're going to cover that a little bit down later in the session towards the end there. These are really, really important. We already did Joshua 3:12. That's, you know, where it came from. But what I'd like to really do is look at Acts 10.
I just noticed in my book there's a picture of the 12 stones.
Oh, wow.
Really?
They're kind of tall. They look like tree stumps.
Yeah, go ahead and...
Mm-hmm. Does it say it's an archaeological site?
I'd like to see that.
Yeah, that's one of the things I wanted to research. Like I said, I didn't quite have time to get to it this week, but...
What Bible is that, Linda?
The Holman?
The Holman Study Bible?
Well, I don't know if it's a study Bible, but I like it because it has pictures.
I like pictures.
Okay, well, here it says standing stones at Gezer dating to about 1500 BC. And here it says, and reminiscent of the 12 stones that Israel set up on the west bank of the Jordan. I don't know if reminiscent means
similar to,
or...
Bob, what, let me see
we'll
that.
We'll remind you of those stones that were set up.
Wow, those guys carried that?
No.
All right.
Strong. That's a picture up there.
So let's look at Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. And Brenda, would you like to?
1 and 2 of 10?
Yeah.
Okay. There was a certain man in Caesarea, called Cornelius, the centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always.
All right. So we're going to come back and read the rest of this in a minute, but I kind of wanted to separate this out. And verse 1-2, I especially like, you know, verse 2 here, says a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. So I really like the part with all his household. This was a spiritual leader of a household. You know, he exercised his faith in front of his family and kind of expected his family to, you know, accept and also exercise that same faith. I think as parents, you know, and or grandparents, you know, I don't think sometimes that we realize the power that a parent has over the spiritual status of their children and the grandchildren and so on. And I think probably most parents and grandparents err on the side of, well, I'm going to let them discover for themselves. I'm going to back off, and they need to find God on their own, and whatever they're going to come to, they're going to come to. And I believe probably most parents err on too much of that attitude, and thinking, you know, I'm not going to force anything on them, because then, you know, if I force something on them, they're likely to reject it. And certainly, that's a legitimate concern. It's a legitimate concern, because that type of thing is seen to happen. You know, a child comes up and they see what their parents are doing, they want to rebel, so they, you know, they want to do the opposite of what the parents are doing. That certainly is somewhat of a concern, but I would suggest much, much more so that being a powerful spiritual force, always talking about God, always being in God's Word, always praying openly before meals and at other times, and doing other spiritual things, clearly, visibly, publicly, in front of your family, that will set the spiritual tone of that household. Absolutely. It will. And once it does, you know, even though children do sometimes rebel and want to go opposite away from their parents, whatever their parents are doing, also parents, and this is something that is just so powerful, parents imprint their children. Your children get imprinted by what you do and what they see you doing. And it's a deep imprint. You know, and we see it in movies, like there's that movie about the geese that are, you know, flying, I don't know, I can't remember what it's called, Fly Away Home, I think. Mm-hmm. And she's, you know, the first thing the geese see is this young girl instead of the actual goose mother. And so they imprint on her so strong, and they believe that she is their mother, you know. And so, and they do whatever she does. And likewise, children today, if they see, you know, getting drunk, and if they see watching bad movies, if they see using profanity, and if they see, you know, all these other types of things going on, it gets imprinted onto them, and then they think, well, that's the way I'm supposed to be. It happens. It's crazy. It's just crazy how deep that imprint is.
Is it Proverbs or Isaiah that says, raise up a child the way he should go until he is seven, and then he will not depart from it?
Nothing about the seven. Nothing about seven. No.
Oh, raise up a child the way he should go, and he shall not depart from it?
Right.
Okay. Maybe it's verse seven something. I got
no,
seven
it is Proverbs.
Yes. It's Proverbs, okay.
And it's true. I mean, we should be publicly, you know, within our own families, we should be very public and demonstrative, open about our faith, talking about God. Anytime you can find a moment to maybe say, you know, something good happened, oh, praise God, oh, thank you, Jesus, oh, you know, something. Before meal, prayer, you know, and I would say, you know, oh, but my teenager doesn't believe in it, I don't want to make them uncomfortable. Yes, you do. You want to make them uncomfortable. Yes, you do. That's the whole point is, remember we talked about that prerequisite? What's the prerequisite for somebody becoming a believer? They first have to recognize their spiritual poverty. They have to realize they are in a desperate spiritual situation. They need salvation. They don't think they need salvation. If they think everything's fine, you can talk to them all day about it, anything and everything about creation or versus evolution, or you could talk about this or that, or make this argument. You could go to the Bible, you know, see what Jesus said. If they feel like they are not spiritually depraved, they're never, ever, ever, ever going to make any progress whatsoever. So what's one way to start the wheels churning in their mind? Do spiritual things openly in front of them and make them uncomfortable. You know, so what if they're uncomfortable? Good. That's, you know, that's the goal, really, is if somebody's not saved, they need to be made uncomfortable. Not in a belligerent, nuisance sort of way where you're constantly badgering them and pestering them every second, that's just going to turn them off. But a little thing here, a little thing there, open prayer here, a spiritual statement there, you know, kind of putting the pressure on, making it a little bit uncomfortable, a little bit more uncomfortable, that kind of thing certainly needs to happen. Let's look at Acts 16. And we're looking at 25 through 34, and let's just go ahead and go over to John.
About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword, was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the words of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family.
All right. So, really neat thing here, because this jailer, his whole family gets saved. And what's the point? The point is that, look at the very last verse there. It says, he rejoiced greatly having believed in God with his whole household. In other words, the rest of them believed in God too. It's not that he believed for them and they were all saved. No, they were all of age. They were all able to make their own decisions for themselves. But who were they looking to? You know, they're looking to the Father as the spiritual leader of that household, and he did this, and they said, "Well, that's what, you know, I believe it too, and, you know, if Dad's doing this, then, you know, I'm going to follow in those footsteps of what he's doing." And so, you know, these public/family memorials, I think, are very important. Just look at what Paul and Silas are doing here. This whole earthquake, I believe, you know, it was an act of God. And it was an act of God not to open the prison doors, open them wide and say, "Hey, everybody run out, you're free, I'm saving you." Paul and Silas, they had there was another time when it was for that. Remember Peter? You know, the angel says, "I'm going to lead you out, come with me right away, immediately. I'm going to get you out of here." God had a purpose in that. God's purpose in this was not to have them escape. It was to save this jailer. And here's a perfect example of somebody being made to feel uncomfortable. You know, he feels uncomfortable because he thinks they've all run away. They haven't run away at all. And he knows, okay, I know that I would have run away. You know, that's basically what he's saying. He's like, if it would have been me, I would have run away. And these guys didn't. And if they had escaped under his watch, in Roman times, that was a death sentence for the jailer. You know, that was how prisons were secured back then, was tell the jailer your prisoner escapes, then your head's on the chopping block. You know, that makes for a pretty tight security right there. So, you know, he goes and he's about to kill himself because he doesn't want to face the, you know, what's coming. And then they tell him, "Hey, we're still here. We haven't run away." You know, and he recognizes, okay, there's something powerful at work here. You know, there's something big here, and I want to know. He'd probably heard them singing. You know, said they were singing hymns and stuff, and he said, "Okay, whatever you guys have, I want it because I know I don't have it. So tell me."
The other prisoners were listening too. I wonder if any of those were saved.
Probably all of them, because none of them escaped. They all stayed. You know, they were probably under Paul's guidance and leadership, more than likely. Paul said, "Hey, you know, just." Now, don't run out. Just wait. Let's see what happens. So, really neat stuff there. So public family memorials.
The other interesting thing is verse 32. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. So that's where they witnessed the gospel to him. And then after that, they were baptized and saved.
Right.
You know.
They were baptized in the middle of the night.
Yeah. That's one thing that I really don't like, you know. I love going back and reading Acts and thinking, oh, you know, well, there's some water over there. Let's do it. You know, and nowadays it's kind of like, well, let's look at the calendar and we'll fit you in, you know, the fifth Sunday of, you know,
Pat Boone baptized people in his Hollywood pool.
Oh, yeah?
He did. Yeah. He was very, he lived next door to Ozzy Osbourne.
Who was he, should tell me?
Pat Boone.
Oh.
He used to baptize people all the time in his Hollywood pool.
Well, I hope you baptized.
I was baptized in the river.
Yeah.
Anybody needed baptizing?
Well, he said that Ozzy Osbourne and his wife were very nice people, and they invited him over for dinner, and that Sharon Osbourne set a beautiful table with crystal and silver, and that Ozzy was kind of raucous, and the kids were, but she was very particular, nice English woman. He said it was, they were really more civilized than you think.
You know, his son is on Dancing with the Stars this time.
Oh, his son, because he has some kind of illness now. He has kind of a serious illness.
Ozzy?
Ozzy's son.
Oh.
That weird kid.
See, here it also says he and all his family were baptized. And I'm thinking, well, maybe they didn't have a pool. Maybe they didn't have a river. Maybe they didn't have a, you know, maybe they did.
Sprinkle.
Maybe, yeah.
Or just put them in
it doesn't really tell us.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. If they had a cistern or something. Yeah.
This might also be all the family of the prison before he went to the jailer's home.
Possibly.
So yeah, it says then he brought them up into his house.
With him to his home.
The jailer's home, he had a home, but his house was where he worked.
Well, that's true, too.
Possibly. I mean, I don't
know. Right. So, well, yeah, it's a little vague. I'm not sure, but.
And he washed their wounds. I bet they'd been beaten.
Well, they have. If you continue on, when they release them, Paul refuses to be released. He said, we're Roman citizens. You beat us. You didn't give us the proper respect of Roman citizens. And he told the jailer, you could tell those magistrates, they've got to come and escort us out of here. And the magistrates go, oh, my goodness, Roman citizens, what have we done? And they come and escort them out.
It's kind of too bad he did that because, of course, he died. He died in Rome after imprisonment. But I'm sure it was all part of the plan,
yeah,
I'm just saying.
Probably part of the plan.
Yeah.
But they left that area right after that.
Well, let's look at let's move on here. A similar cross reference here in 1 Timothy 3:15. I'm sorry, 3:1-5. Sorry. 1 Timothy 3:1-5. And Carol, would you like to?
Yeah. Here is a saying that you can rely on. To want to be a presiding elder is to desire a noble task. That is why the presiding elder must be an impeccable character. Husband of one wife, you must be temperate, discreet, courteous, hospitable, and a good teacher. Not a heavy drinker. Not hot-tempered, but gentle and peaceful. A man who manages his own household well and brings his children up to obey him and be well-behaved. How can any man who does not understand how to manage his own household take care of the church of God?
All right. So, you know, here it's again seen that parents have a big impact on their children, and the Bible expects, you know, spiritual parents to bring up their children to be well mannered, under control, be dignified, and you know, manage, you know, your household well. And follows that up by saying, you know, don't let anybody be a leader in the church if they can't even take care of their own affairs. You know, that's kind of like, hey, step one, you know, get your own act together first. You don't want to start trying to, you know, I think some people have a bad attitude about this. They say, you know, Lord, if you just do this for me, then I'll get my act together. Yeah. If you just, you know, Lord, I'd like to be more spiritual. I'd like to be this. I'd like to be that. If you'll just, you know, give me my own, you know, probably even people who are aspiring to be pastors and teachers and missionaries, you know, give me my own, you know, missionary assignment or my own congregation, Lord, you know, then I'll, boy, you know, I'll really be doing good then. And God just like, okay, you got this backwards, you know. First comes you being obedient, getting your act together, and, you know, just being patient and waiting for me to get involved, you know, then will come the revelation about what I have for you in ministry and to do work and service and all that kind of stuff. So
you think if you're thinking maybe God wants me to do something, then you say, Lord, give me a sign. Is that the same thing?
No.
Or
No. I don't think that's the same thing. I think it's probably a slightly spiritually immature way to pray for signs and signals. You know, and base your life that way, because you can really get bogged down in that. You know, if you can start, okay, Lord, if you want me to, you know, wear the blue shirt today, then let the phone ring in 2 seconds. You know, and then.
But isn't that tempting, God?
Yeah.
When you say what He has to do.
Yeah, exactly. So, you know, if you take the edge off of that and say, well, give me some sort of sign.
Yeah.
You know, then you start. Okay, well, maybe that was the sign. Maybe, you know, and then you just. You know, you kind of get bogged down in worrying about little signs and signals all over the place. You know,
sometimes a cigar is just a cigar.
You just walk around carrying your fleece everywhere you go.
Yeah, it gets to be a little silly. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, let's see if it turns wet this time. No. Okay, you don't want me to be a pastor then. All right. You know, and so, you know, it's just kind of silly stuff. Probably better to just pray for, you know. Let God lead, let God guide. He's going to be there. Just keep putting one foot in front of the other, and you know it'll manifest what should happen. All right, let's go ahead and look at this next one. Matthew 3:4-9. And if you guys go there, I'm going to just go ahead and go back to Joshua real quick, and I'll read 4:7 just to get the context here again real quick. Okay, so it says, then you shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. And that verse was prefaced, I should have probably prefaced it with verse 6:2. It says, let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean to you? You know, so God's setting up a precedent here. You know, there's a spiritual power that parents have to affect their children with. And so I think it's very important. And these stones are going to be assigned to the children of Israel forever, it says, you know, for all time. And so if you look here in Matthew 3:4-9, this is the section where John the Baptist was baptizing. And right before Jesus came to him. And it says, I'll just read it. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, John was saying, you know, I want evidence that you guys are here for a genuine purpose. You know, I think you're just here to cause trouble or spy on us. You know, he didn't trust these people. He says, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. This is what we were talking about earlier. It has absolutely nothing to do with being physically related to Abraham. It has something to do with being spiritually related to Abraham because you have that same faith that he had. So, it says there, you know, for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. So it is very likely that John the Baptist was baptizing right in, he was in the Jordan, we know that, and we've already established that, you know, up there. And it said when he was there, it's very possible that he was right at that very spot where they had crossed. And remember, right where they had crossed, they, well, we're going to get to that in a second, well, or next time, actually. But right where they had crossed, Joshua went back and set up 12 stones there on the bed of the river. So it's very possible that he was right there, right at that spot where they'd set up those 12 stones and they were still standing. And he was saying, you know, these stones here, or maybe he could still point to the stones that they set up on the other side of the river. But I believe he was actually talking about those stones that were part of that Joshua account that we were looking at in chapter 4.
Can I tell something there? Yeah. Possible, if we're getting into stones and uncut stones and polished stones, that these stones were the people he was actually, the uncut stones of Jews who were being baptized, and these vipers were the polished cut stones who man had warped, if you want to get into metaphors. And
all right.
And then let's talk about the Bly stones.
I'm doing good. If you're you beat me to that one because I didn't see it. So
I figured this out 35 minutes ago. I've been waiting all this time. For all right.
Well, that's
Limestone means river rock.
But I mean,
I'm doing good.
It could just be the 12 stones. Yes.
No, you're right. But no, I like that. I think I like that better because, you know.
Well, I've always thought that when I've read this before. It says stones. Well, see, I had forgotten that we had stones here and we had stones there and we had stones other places. To me, the stones were always the people he was baptizing. They came as rough, ragged, rude, and accepted and were baptized. And that's just what I've always thought. Yeah. I mean, it's one of the things, probably some old Baptist preacher 50 or 60 years ago put a bee in my body to die.
Maybe,
I don't know.
Well, I like that. Yeah, I do like that. Because that could be. So, especially with the uncut and the polished, you know, analogy there, for sure.
Well, you think about the Sadducees and the Pharisees.
Talk about polished stones,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, they were, and they considered themselves quite polished.
Yeah.
That's why I keep telling you I'm a Pharisee.
I think all of us have a tendency to be Pharisees, and I know I do sometimes.
It's hey, what is the work of God? Believe in him who he has sent.
Right? That's right.
So, any prayer requests?
Just Flora, she's just going through a rough time.
The medical staff, the hospice staff, has said her mother could pass any time, and she's in end-stage Alzheimer's, so it's been quite an ordeal.
And she told Flo not long ago that she said, they told me this, and she just gets to the edge, and then she improves, and then she goes downhill more. And then she gets a little better, and then it gets worse.
That's very common.
And she said it's just, it's really ragged. I met a young girl yesterday. I don't even know her name. Her father's name is Hector Gonzalez. And she's probably 8 or 9. And she is in remission right now, but she's lost her hair. She's finished her chemo or radiation or something. And I don't even know her first name. I just saw her. But I think we need to pray for her.
Okay.
Hector Gutierrez?
Hector Gonzalez is her father's name. So
the daughter of Hector Gonzalez.
The daughter of Hector Gonzalez. He's only got one as far as I know.
Anybody else? All right. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of fellowship and study of your holy word. We pray that as we have taken the uncut stones of our own hearts, that and brought them to you, that you are the one that polishes them, that first of all makes them clean and washes them from sin in the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, and then helps us to build upon that in acts and works and deeds of righteousness that are done to your glory and not our own. And we just pray that you'll continue to lift us up in these things and help us to walk that fine tightrope, that fine line of doing good works and doing good things in your glory and in honor of you and all that you've done on our behalf, without becoming too proud and prideful and having all the negative things that come from doing things from those motives. We just pray that you'll help us walk that tightrope and help us to become better disciples and believers in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray also that we'll be good leaders, that we will have memorials in the things that we do in our own lives that stand out to our families, to our children, to our grandchildren, to the different people that we affect in our just general acquaintanceships and families, that you'll just help us to exercise our faith publicly and make some people who don't know you yet uncomfortable, so they can start thinking about that for themselves. And we pray, Lord, for Flora. We just pray that you'll help her in her great difficulties and with all her family concerns and her mother. And we just pray that you'll help bring peace to the situation, give strength to her to endure this trial, and help her to just stay above water on this and become stronger through it. And just hopefully, Lord, that her time of dealing with all these trials and tribulations is nearing a close and a conclusion and resolution. And we pray, Lord, also for Hector Gonzalez's daughter, since undergoing some cancer treatments and different things, that procedures that she's facing that's caused her a lot of struggle physically. And we just pray that as she goes through this, that you'll send your healing touch upon her and help her to be restored to full health and wholeness. And also that this experience that she's had as a youth will make her close to you, and that she'll become spiritually strong as a result of this experience she's had. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll just bless and fill us all with your Holy Spirit. Bring us back to church this coming Sunday and to Bible study next week. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Mm-hmm. I have two treats in store for you today.
Thank God.